Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. It is our joy to continue our commitment to teaching God's people God's Word. Today, Don is continuing with the second part of a message we started last time. So let's get right to it. Open your Bible as we join Don now in the Truth Pulpit.
If you'll find your way to the book of Zechariah, toward the very end of your Old Testament, if you go to Matthew and then turn back a few pages, you'll find Zechariah chapter 12, the 11th of the 12 minor prophets, so-called. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we have another prophetic look at the coming of Christ. Even to the second coming of Christ. And in Zechariah 12:10, we read this. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Beloved, God himself is speaking in this text, saying they will look on me. And then he expands on what will happen as they look on God himself, they'll look on the one that they have pierced. There will be a looking on the God who was pierced for their iniquities. And this verse in its context is looking forward to the second coming of Christ, at the restoration and the mass repentance of the nation of Israel as their Messiah comes. And they recognize our nation crucified him in his first coming, and they'll mourn and repent over their guilt for that crime. For our purposes tonight, we'll save the prophecies of Zechariah for a few years down the road. For tonight, we see that Christ was prophesied that he would die with common criminals, that he would be pierced. And we see also, thirdly, that Scripture says that his garments would be gambled for. His garments would be the subject of a dice roll, you could say, in modern parlance. Look at Psalm 22. Going back to the Psalms again, Psalm 22. We read this in verse 18. Or let's, again, just for the sake of context, let's look at verse 16. And you see even the piercing again. Oh, that our Lord suffered like this. That righteous one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That perfect God-man. That one unlike any others. The guardian, creator, and keeper of the universe was subjected to this. Verse 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The Lord of glory hanging exposed for all the world to see and to mock. And as Roman soldiers did, they divided up the spoil of those that they were crucifying. For my clothing they cast lots, Scripture says. And you think of the dogs that surrounded him, those that the Pharisees and the leaders that mocked him. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross, save yourself and save us. Dogs vile, despicable animals speaking that way to the King of Glory. Evil in their hearts. Mocking Christ. In some ways, the climactic temptation from the devil to come down from the cross. Being beckoned to come down from the cross, they not knowing it as they said that, but Satan tempting Christ to come down from the cross before the work of redemption was accomplished, before the atonement was done. His garments gambled as evildoers surrounded him. And then one final prophecy about his death is that Jesus would be buried by a rich man. By a rich man. Go back to Isaiah 53 with me for just a moment. And obviously, if we're only looking at four and one writer has identified 29 prophecies, we're only giving a bare, inadequate sample of these things. Isaiah 53, verse 9. Let's go ahead and read verses 7 and 8 as well. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There's a minor key there giving us a sense of the weight of what would happen to the Messiah. Oppressed, afflicted, and yet he didn't respond. He didn't defend himself. He didn't rain down judgment. He didn't call upon the legions of angels that were waiting at his beckoning to come and deliver him. He didn't do that. Instead, quite to the contrary, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Exactly what we said in the opening, beloved, that there was a redemptive aspect, a substitutionary payment of penalty on behalf of his people that Christ was fulfilling at the cross. He was struck down for our transgressions. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, and with, here's the point, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So what do we see from these quick looks at prophecy? The prophet said centuries ahead of time. We cannot emphasize that enough. Centuries ahead of time. Executed with common criminals. Pierced with none of his bones being broken. Soldiers gambling for his garments. Buried by a rich man. Well, what do we see in the fulfillment of these things as we read the gospel accounts? Turn to the gospel of Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, as we come to the second point for this evening, the death of Christ fulfilled. We saw the death of Christ predicted. Now we see the death of Christ fulfilled in the actual outworking in human history, in time and space events, in real people, in real events, in real time. Christianity is a message that is built on historical fact and occurrence. You cannot have Christianity without the historical events that underlie it. You cannot do away with the words of Jesus. You cannot do away with the life of Jesus and still have Christianity. They are inseparable. And so in the death of Christ fulfilled, we see, first of all, that Jesus was executed with common criminals. He was executed with common criminals. As predicted, He was numbered with the transgressors. In Luke chapter 22, verse 35, Jesus is anticipating his death before his disciples. And he said to them in verse 35, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Something is about to change. And Jesus says in verse 37, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. That scripture had to be fulfilled. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." We see the direct reference to the prophecy. And then if you'll turn back to Mark chapter 15, we see how this plays out. Mark 15, we'll kind of combine two of them together here for the sake of time. In Mark 15, beginning in verse 21, actually, let's go back to verse 16 so that we see not only the prophecies, but just have a sense of the setting and the shame and the humiliation that our Lord went through. Shame and humiliation, which rightly should have been ours, that by justice, better stated, would have been ours before a holy God. Mark 15, verse 16. "The soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is, the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him." You say you're a king, here's your crown, here's your robe, we acknowledge you. Verse 20, "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Verse 21, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them." Here it is, "casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." So we see here, he was executed with common criminals, just robbers. They gambled, they cast lots for his garments. Taking our predictions out of sequence in the way that I structured it, numbered with transgressors, they gambled for his garments. In verse 29, "Those who passed by derided him." Look, this was a public place of execution. This is how the Romans did it. They crucified people in public. In public, in prominent intersections, so that everyone would see it happen and there would be a strong deterrent effect against committing similar crimes in the future. You're tempted to commit a crime, to rob someone. Look at what happened to him. You don't want that. And so there was this compulsory way of bringing about compliance with the social legal order enforced by the very way that crucifixion was carried out. And Christ was subject to that. And that's why Scripture can say that those who passed by could see it. It was in a place where it was publicly accessible. They didn't do this in a corner. The Romans didn't do it like we do. To the extent we still practice capital punishment, where do we do it? We do it behind penitentiary walls. We do it in a sanitary, antiseptic environment with very few witnesses, so as supposedly, I guess, to preserve the dignity of the condemned. That's not how Rome did it. That's what we're used to. We have in America bills of rights against cruel and unusual punishment. Romans didn't give that right to the convicted. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion, generally speaking, but they had no compunction about making a public spectacle of someone because they understood the deterrent value that it had, and it helped maintain social order. They wanted as many people as possible to see it. We want as few people as possible to see it. I'm not saying what's right or what's wrong. I'm just pointing out the difference. And so, verse 29, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another. They're laughing. They're looking at each other with Christ off to their left or Christ off to their right. Get a load of this guy. He saved others. He can't save himself. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Common criminals, casting lots for his garments. What about the piercing of Christ and the fulfillment of that? Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. He was pierced. John 19, beginning in verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. If the legs were broken, they were no longer able to push up to relieve the pressure on their diaphragm and gain another breath, and so it just hastened their suffocation if their legs were broken. The weight of the body pressed down so that they couldn't breathe anymore. Verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness." Apostle John is making a self-referential statement here. He's speaking in the third person, but he's talking about himself. Because remember, he was there at the cross because Jesus committed the care of his mother Mary to the Apostle John. "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." In other words, take care of my mother now that I'm leaving. So John was there. And he's making this dogmatic claim of eyewitness testimony. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth that you also may believe. You weren't there. You and I were not there at the cross. But we have it on direct, inspired, eyewitness, human testimony crossing 2,000 years. We have it on direct eyewitness testimony that these things actually happened as he said they did. I was there. I know. And I'm telling you what I know so that you also may believe. Verse 36, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." He says, these things happened this way They had to happen this way because it's what Scripture said in advance would take place. And the testimony of the prophets lay the groundwork for us to know that Jesus is Lord, because the prophecies were fulfilled in Him in a way that could not be true of anyone else. Verse 37, and again another scripture says, they will look on Him whom they have pierced. Prophet said He'd be numbered with transgressors. He was. Prophet said they would gamble for His garments. They did. Prophet said he would be pierced and none of His bones would be broken. That's exactly what happened. Prophet said He'd be buried by a rich man. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. A rich man, a disciple of Jesus, making provision for his body in his death, fulfilling what Isaiah had said 700 years earlier would take place. Common criminals, pierced, not broken, garments gambled, buried by a rich man, all as the prophets had said would take place. You know, beloved, I think I'm going to stop here for this evening and just wrap up with a few concluding comments here. Try to take all of this in and just see the profound majesty of Scripture, the profound majesty of Jesus Christ, the profound majesty of the gospel. This is not something to trifle with. This is not something to turn into a means of personal fulfillment. This is not something that should be prostituted for the advance of some political agenda on earth. This is not something to turn into light-hearted banter. This is not something that is augmented and enhanced by colorful lights and fog machines and powerful amplifiers and loud music and swaying hands. At what point does reverence step in? At what point does the fear of God step in? At what point do we step and look at this and look at the prophecies and look at the death and look at the atonement and look at the eternal ramifications of it? When do we look at that and let it sink in? So much so that we put our hands on our mouth and adopt a posture of silence before the holiness and majesty and sovereignty and grace and goodness of God. When? I ask you, when? When does this sanctify our thinking? When does this turn our mind from earthly things to eternal things? When does this humble us to the point that we bow in worship before Christ, bow in perpetual gratitude before Him, and bend our hearts in submission to Him and ascribe to Him the glory that is due to His wonderful name? When? The prophecies, the historical circumstances of His death, the atoning work that was accomplished in that death. And you see, the prophets help us understand why Christ came, why He came, Not just what would happen when he did, but why he came. Why all of this? Why the weight of these things? And it's a glorious weight. This isn't like the weight of depression or despair. This isn't the weight of having done, you know, wrong before another person and feeling the weight of embarrassment. This is the weight of truth. This is the weight of glory. And why all of it? Why was this all necessary? Why did it have to be exactly this way? Well, beloved, God is holy, and you and I are sinners. And sin brings forth the wrath of God. The breaking of the eternal commandment of an eternal God requires eternal punishment. Let me say that again. The breaking of an eternal commandment, just one, let alone our multiplied transgressions, the breaking of the eternal commandment of an eternal God requires eternal punishment. That's weighty. There is no way, there is absolutely no way to present biblical Christianity without having the weight of that fall on our minds. This is the truth. It doesn't matter that it's not popular. It does not matter that people don't want to hear it. It doesn't matter that there are 10,000 churches that will entertain you with something else. What matters is the truth of God. What Scripture says about the wrath of God and that it must be satisfied and turned away if we are to be reconciled to Him. And the fulcrum of that, the centerpiece of that, is the death of Christ. And it's as we embrace that that we enter into the truth and reality of redemption. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 53. And coming back to the question that I asked a few minutes ago, why was all of this necessary? It's necessary because of you and me. All of us, verse 6, Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to what? Fall on him. To fall on him. The glory of Christ, the lordship of Christ manifested at the cross. The holiness of God manifested at the cross, so holy that his Son had to suffer like that in order to fulfill the justice of God. The guilt of our sin manifested at the cross. That's what it required for you and I to be redeemed. And yet somehow in all of that, the love of God manifested perfectly at the cross. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice which turns away the wrath of God. All of this bound up in the cross. All of it manifesting, all of these multi-splendored, wonderful attributes of God, all of it pointing to the glory and identity of our Lord. God inflicted the punishment for sin on his own Son at the cross. He shows mercy to those who believe in him. He accepts the death of Christ as payment for sin. He accepts the righteousness of Christ as our merit for heaven. Beloved, do you know Christ in this way? Because only his blood can reconcile you to God. In Acts 13, and we'll close with this. In Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, we read this. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. Are you here and you don't know Christ? Let this be known to you, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Let's pray together. Father, such lofty themes, such weighty themes, that silence the babbling tongue of men and women, that give us right perspective on our earthly trials and tribulations, that there's something far beyond the joys and sorrows of this life. There's something far beyond the challenges that await us as we leave this building. Something infinitely greater, something infinitely ennobling, something revelatory about the glory of Christ found in the manifestation of your wrath and your love meeting together at the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us that are in Christ today, renew our sense of gratitude, love, worship, and submission to you in light of the glorious things that your word has brought to our minds here this evening. And Father, for those, and there must be some, in the room, over the live stream, hearing this later through subsequent media, those that your Spirit has not yet brought to Christ, those that your Spirit has not yet opened their minds, Father, may these great truths be in the hands of your Spirit a laser-focused conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment that opens eyes to the glory of Christ so that men outside of him, as I speak, would come freely to him under the influence of your Holy Spirit. Father, may many be born again and brought into your kingdom as Christ and his death and his resurrection are lifted up. O Christ, you said, if you are lifted up, you will draw all men to yourselves. Gather in then your people through the proclamation of your great glory. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Thank you so much, friend, for listening to The Truth Pulpit. Join us again next time as Don begins a new message as we continue teaching God's people God's Word on The Truth Pulpit.